Also, who was Jeremiah? Sometimes he's called God's crybaby. What do we call him? The weeping prophet. He was a young man when God called him. God said, I actually had a plan for you since you were in your mother's womb. And so that's what we know about Jeremiah. He's prophesying to a people that has a great heritage with the Lord. Judah had a great heritage, and they had a number of great spiritual leaders. But the people were just sluggish to worship God fervently and passionately. Instead, they were drawn away to these little trinkets, these little idols, to their horoscopes, and all of these superstitions. In another prophetic book, God says, you're filled with the ways of the East, of all the idolatry that was in the Middle East and spread around the world. God says, you know, I can't even know you anymore. God would tell them, he would say, you know, my ear's not so heavy I can't hear you. My arm's not so short that I can't reach you, but it's your sins that have made a separation. And so through this book, you'll find Jeremiah pleading with the hearts of the people to just be obedient to God, to just come back to him and put away those household statues, those little teraphim that they had, their little lucky charms. They had these ceremonies where they would offer up things to the gods of the heavens and the gods of the fields. And God said, it's breaking my heart. It's like adultery, spiritual adultery. And so Jeremiah would say early on, he says that God spoke to him, and this is the word of the Lord. My people have committed two evils, two things they did. Anybody remember what they are? What are the two evils that God said that the people had done? First, they have forsaken me, and God calls himself, he says, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Anybody ever lived by a spring or an artesian well or a river that has just flowed out of the mountains? I think that's one of my dreams in life, is to one day live by a babbling brook that's just flowing fresh water. And God likens himself to a spring. Now, in Israel, they would have springs. Springs would come up just straight from the ground, because in certain parts of the north of Israel, the snow would melt and it would seep through the bedrock. And then because of the great pressure, it would just come bubbling out. Cleanest, freshest water you've ever seen in your life. And God says, that's me. An endless supply of satisfaction for your soul. That was the first evil. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And then God would say, and the second evil is that they've hewn for themselves, they've carved out cisterns that are broken and can hold no water. It's a different way of getting water in Israel. They had catchment systems where the rain would come down and they'd create gutters and little gullies that would pour all the water into these giant warehouses carved out of the stone. The problem is, with any shifting of the earth, that huge stone room that took immense effort to build could crack, and all the water would drain out. So God says, you're striving so hard, but the best you can get is stagnant, brackish water, when I'm right here, a fountain of living water. And God would liken himself to a fountain many times in the scripture. Remember when God told Moses, I'm going to stand on the rock, you smite the rock and it'll open up and gush water out to quench their thirst. In fact, Jesus uses a play on words in John chapter 4 when there's a woman at the well. And the well that was there was the word is a phrear. It was just a pit to catch water. And Jesus said, if you drink water from this well, you will thirst again, but if you ask me for water, I will give you, and that water I give you will become a fountain, a pege, and he uses a word, an artesian well springing up within you. Three chapters later in John chapter 7, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, out of their innermost being will flow rivers of water. And he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. Just think of all the things that God has for us. And here the people of Judah, they become an example of how silly and caught up with the ways of the world we can be, and the whole time become dry and parched and thirsty. You ever tried to quench your thirst with 7-Up when you're just parched? There's nothing like fresh water. So sometimes when I come in from diving or surfing. Sweetest water I've ever had. It's just coming out of the pipe right there at Kauaikui Beach Park. Not because it's special, it's just because my mouth has been in the salt for so long. You know what I'm talking about. That water is just fresh. It's so good. So Jeremiah is calling the people of God back from the brackish waters, the salty waters, and just taste the sweetness. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Well, that was a long introduction, but we'll still plow through these four chapters. Here we go. Chapter 16, God's going to give Jeremiah a few commands in his ministry, a few things to do, because it's going to be a tough haul for him to minister to these people. The Lord said to me here in chapter 16, verse 1, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife. Now, that's kind of tough. Nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. The first thing God says in verses 1 through 4, he says, Jeremiah, don't get married. And the reason for that was that it was going to be a tough time. The city was going to be besieged. People were going to be killed, and God was protecting his prophet. And he was to be a living example that he was walking according to the word of the Lord, that judgment was coming. Now, God would tell Hosea, another prophet, to get married. And so this isn't for everybody. You know, God's not necessarily speaking to you tonight. Don't get married, because you might be hearing something totally different. I thought I heard the Lord's voice to tell me to get married. What is this about? Well, here's the reason. For thus says the Lord, verse 3, concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they will die gruesome deaths. So don't get married, Jeremiah. Don't let your heart fall in love. It's going to be horrible in the future. And they won't be lamented, nor will they be buried, but they will be like refuse on the face of the earth. They'll be consumed by the sword and famine, and their corpses will be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. He's describing the battle scene, which would take place in 15 or 20 years. And this would happen. So God says, Jeremiah, don't get married. Secondly, he tells him here in verse 5 is to not mourn. He says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercy, both great and small, will die in this land. They will not be buried, neither shall men lament for them or cut themselves or make themselves bald for them. They had a tradition then that if somebody died, you would shave your beard or your head if you're a man, and then you'd wait 30 days and shave again, and that hair would be offered sort of as a memory. And so God says, nobody's going to do that. This custom, this tradition, it's done. And so, Jeremiah, you be ready, because judgment's coming, and I don't want you to be surprised at it. And of course, he talks about a funeral here in verse 7. He says, nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. And so, of course, at a funeral, there's oftentimes wine. I did a funeral this past week. And for the small tables, they had the biggest bottles of wine I've ever seen. Two bottles, one red, one white, each about like a 5-gallon thing. I don't know how big it was, but people mourn. And God says, it's not going to happen. Judgment's coming. And be prepared not to mourn, Jeremiah. There won't be time for it. Now, the third thing he says in verse 8 is no partying. So he wants Jeremiah to be even-keeled, level-headed, no mourning, no partying, no marrying. And no looking back. He says in verse 8, also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes, and in your days the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Now, he basically says, Jeremiah, don't get used to partying, because the party's over pretty soon. So don't get too accustomed to it. Now, God tells him when he brings these words to the people, he says what's going to happen in verse 10. It will be when you show all the people these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you'll say to them, behold, your fathers have forsaken me. Now, the Jews placed a big emphasis on their tradition. And their fathers, they would often invoke Abraham or Moses or the patriarchs. In fact, you know, when they came to Jesus, they say, we know our father is Abraham. You don't even know who your father is. They're kind of trying to jab him because he was born out of wedlock, so they assumed, even though he was born to a virgin. So they placed heavy emphasis on this, and Jesus would reply to them. He said, if you were of your father Abraham, you would believe me, but instead you want to kill me. So they placed heavy emphasis on the fathers and the traditions of the past and their ancestors and how, quote-unquote, godly they were. And here Jeremiah says, here's the judgment, because your fathers departed, and you've learned it from them, and he's going to say here in a second, and you're worse than your fathers. And so there's a tradition and there's a history that's built up that the people have rebelled against the Lord. And so he says, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, and they've walked after other gods, and they've served them and worshiped them, and they've forsaken me and not kept my law. And if that wasn't enough, verse 12, he says, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land you don't know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. It's surprising when I think about the response of the people. Do you notice there in verse 10 how when Jeremiah announces judgment, the people in... This is a great book to study the responses of a backslider, of a person who's not walking with the Lord. Because the way they respond is the same over 2,000 years ago as the way it is now. If you approach somebody and you say, you know, God loves you and he wants you to get back with him and do what's right, they'll usually ask these same questions you find in verse 10. Why? What did I do? I didn't do anything wrong. Here is God's cloud of judgment coming, and the people are so sort of cloudy and blinded, they just go, what did we do? We didn't do anything wrong. And in their minds, they felt absolutely justified in all of their behavior. And then Jeremiah would come back and say, no, it's because you're following the dictates of your evil heart. And, you know, time after time in Jeremiah, we read that this was the problem, that they were just doing what was right in their own eyes. And so that's why judgment's coming. Now in verse 14, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it won't be said anymore that the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But this is what they'll say, verse 15. The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he has driven him, for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So here with the judgment, there's the silver lining around the dark cloud that God will bring them back again. And in those days, they would say, you know, as people, what do they say today? People say, I swear to God. Well, that was kind of a phrase back then. They would say, as the Lord lives. You know, from the days of Saul, you'll read him say, as the Lord lives. But the full phrase was, as the Lord lives who brought us out of Egypt. And God says, you know, that'll be the old saying. Because when I bring you back, you'll say, as the Lord lives who brought us back from the north and from out of Europe and out of the Middle East and out of the Soviet Union and out of the Americas. Now they're going to swear and they're going to say, as the Lord lives who brought us back from all over the world. And so here in this judgment of God, he says, I'm going to do a work. I'm not done with you. And the judgment's coming, but restoration is coming after that. Now in verse 16, he says, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they will fish them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the holes of the rocks. Now this may be that God is talking about that he's going to send fishermen like to catch them and hunters to snare them like in judgment, or it may be that he's going to search out and bring them all back as he loves them that much. You can choose whichever way. I think maybe the context tells us that it may be about judgment, because in verse 17 he says, for my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I'll repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. And they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. And so it's true today in Israel, all the archaeological digs, they find in every house and every dwelling, they all have local little gods. Just, I mean, without fail. Every apartment, every structure, at every street corner, there's these little monuments and gods. And it's almost like God preserved it in time so that when we would dig it up thousands of years later, we'd say, wow, it's exactly like the Bible said. God says, you've strewn your idols across my whole land. This is the holy land, but you've made it the unholy land. Now here, look at Jeremiah. He cries out to the Lord. He doesn't like giving this message, and he wants to talk about the Lord's mercy and justice and strength and goodness. Notice what he says in verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles will come to you. And so in this time of restoration, when God brings the people back, God's also going to bring the Gentiles to him as well. I don't think Jeremiah's audience would have liked that very much. The Gentiles were the enemies of God. And yet here in his prayer, he says, Gentiles are going to... Are any of you guys Gentiles here? Anybody? Aren't you glad for a verse like this? My wife's in the back there. I think she's the lone Jew here. It's like, we would have been fine without you guys. No. But isn't it great that God's plan doesn't include just us or just one group of people? I mean, I'm so glad that God loves others because his love goes beyond my love. My love's very limited. I'm not very concerned with what God does for other people. And yet he's bringing us up to a level where not only do I love those around me, but Jesus says, love your enemies as well. Because God reigns, he gives rain on the just and the unjust alike. God loves people. And I'm glad because he's teaching me to grow in love too. Notice what they'll say from the ends of the earth. Verse 19 goes on, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. And that's, of course, what Jeremiah said. Your fathers turned away and you're worse than them. And here is the worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Now the Lord here, he says in verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So if you want to put a fourth thing here in this chapter that God tells Jeremiah to do is to look forward. Don't look back. Look forward to what I'm going to do in the future. Now in chapter 17, he says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. And with the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. Their altars would have these little stone pillars on each corner, and they would tie the sacrifice on top of there. But an altar is a place where sin is removed, or ought to be, not recorded. And God says, your hearts have the indelible mark of sin on them. And it's written in pen, not in pencil. There's no erasing. It's chiseled in. It's engraved in. It's etched onto your heart. Now, I guess that's the pen of iron, the point of a diamond. I think they say the diamond is the hardest substance there is. And God says it's like you took a Dremel and you just drilled it into their hearts. It's like tattooed on. And here he talks about the father and the children again. He says in verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images. You know, kids are seeing and learning the idolatry of their parents. It was heartbreaking. Family that lived up the street from us, I think they've moved since then, but... The mom, they had been Christians in the past, and we'd try to minister to them. But she had just this wayward heart that she wanted to get into witchcraft, and you know, they don't call it witchcraft; they call it good luck and white magic, and she wanted to light candles and do the incense and kind of. And I remember we went over to their house one time because we just wanted to minister to them, and when we walked in that house, I just sensed demons. You know, it was dark. It was heavy. It was creepy. And I've been in a few houses like that where I just go, man. But the only way you deal with that is to turn on the lights. You know, spiritually speaking, bring worship, bring praise, bring fellowship. But this lady had opened the door to darkness. And the thing that broke my heart was that they had about four kids. And it was just terrible. Just broke my heart. When we think about the power that we have to influence the younger people. Now these kids are looking at that. They're learning from that. Kids are influenced by the sins of their parents. But praise God, they're also influenced by the godliness of their parents too. Now to Judah, God says, hey, your kids are watching this stuff. They're learning this stuff. They know the words to your chants. They see how you light candles and you try to get the aura going. They see how you cover your head and you do the Ouija board. They see the music you listen to and the stuff you're doing, the channels you're watching, the magazines you're watching. And it's ruining their lives. It's the scars that kids deal with. And maybe you're one of those people that grew up in an environment that you saw stuff and you knew in your heart it wasn't right. I know so many people that God has just delivered them from the things that their fathers had done to them and exposed them to. God is so good to do that. And God can do that. But the kids are seeing and learning and suffering because they would see the wooden images. And by the green trees, it says there in verse 2, on the high hills, they would have these sensual dances and these orgies and stuff to worship the gods of, you know, creation and trees. He says, on my mountain, in the field, I will give you as plunder your wealth and your treasures, your high places of sin within your borders. And you even yourself shall let go of the heritage which I gave you, the land. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Let's look at verses 5 through 10. This is such a powerful part of Scripture and something that I think we can meditate on. Thus says the Lord in verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. What a profound statement that is. Something to highlight, something to underline. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. The word trust is batach in Hebrew. It's where they get the modern Hebrew word bitachon, which means security. A security guard is somebody who is this the same word. And so God says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. The context is that Israel, or Judah, was looking to possibly create an alliance with Egypt, hoping that the Egyptians would save them from the Babylonians. So the statement's spoken to them, but it speaks to us as well. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8, Hezekiah was facing Sennacherib in the armies of the Assyrians, and he strengthened the men in the city of Jerusalem by saying, with him, with Sennacherib, is the arm of flesh, but with us is the arm of the Lord God, who will help us fight our battles. And so here God says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Makes flesh, the energy of the flesh, the strength of the flesh. I've got a friend who competes in bodybuilding. Every time I see him, I'm just embarrassed about my own physical condition. He's so massive. But thank the Lord that he knows the Lord. You know, because we all know that the tiniest virus or bacteria or disease, you can't even see it, can wipe out a physical specimen that would intimidate any person. The strength of the flesh is temporal. It can be wiped out with an aneurysm or a heart attack or cancer, any of those things, a car wreck. But the strength that comes by the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so he says, cursed is that man. What kind of curse? What happens? Well, it says, whose heart departs from the Lord. This is the kind of person that flees from the Lord, whose heart departs. They don't trust in the Lord. Here in verse 6, he explains or describes what I think is the curse that comes upon that person. He will be like a shrub in the desert. The old King James says, like a hedge in the desert. Have you ever been to the desert? Saw a nice hibiscus hedge or a green? You don't see that there. That's the last place a hedge wants to be, if a hedge can think. Or a shrub. Where do you want to be? I want to be in the rainforest, not in the desert. So the first thing that happens to a person who doesn't trust in the Lord, and we got to be careful about this, is you dry up. You just dry up. Parched. Have you ever been really dehydrated? What it does to you physiologically, you don't think straight, you can't function, you have no energy, your electrolytes can't move in your body, you get a headache. Drying up physically is hard, but spiritually, that's what happens when a person doesn't actively trust in the Lord. They're like, they're in the desert. It's dry, it's hot, every breath is torture. It says, he shall not see when good comes. Second thing that happens to a person who doesn't trust in the Lord, I think they develop a very pessimistic and negative outlook on life. They cannot see when good comes. Good comes and they can't see it because they don't recognize, their heart is not filled with gratitude and recognition that the Lord is the giver of good. It says, but he shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. What does parched mean? Anybody? Dry. I also think of burnt, leave my toast in the toaster too long, it becomes parched. Then you have that option. Are you going to scrape it off with a knife or just start all over again? The person that doesn't trust in the Lord, they get dry and burnt out. It says, in a salt land which is not inhabited, bitterness, without inhabitant, loneliness. This is what happens to a person. This is the curse that comes on the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but the Lord is my strength. So trust in the Lord. Now that's one side. Now God speaks about the blessing. Notice in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the waters. Now there's the contrast. A tree planted by the waters. Roots go down deep. Here's a person who trusts in the Lord. They're a person that has a foundation. They're rooted. They're grounded. They have strength. They have a deeper source. Of course, this reminds us of Psalm chapter 1 where it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the waters. Of course, Psalm 32 tells us in verse 10, the wicked have many sorrows, but mercy surrounds those who trust the Lord. Proverbs 16:20 says, he who trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You're probably familiar with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The life of trusting the Lord is blessed because, as it says here, he'll be like a tree planted by the waters, a deeper source, which spreads out its roots by the river, strong foundation, digging deep, and will not fear when heat comes. You know, a tree planted by the river, summertime is no problem. Why? Because they have a deeper source. There's no fear. When you trust the Lord, you begin to overcome fear. There's a confidence, I believe, a boldness, courage that comes into your life because you develop that trust in the Lord. And it says his leaf or its leaf will be green. It speaks of being tender and refreshed and will not be anxious in the year of drought. Now, how many of you want to be able to overcome anxiety, anxiousness? I do. Well, it comes by trusting the Lord. A person who trusts the Lord becomes fearless, and nor will they cease from yielding fruit. And that's what the Lord wants from our lives, to yield fruit. Again, this picture of the fountain being much better than broken cisterns. Why would anybody exchange the Lord for a heart that departs, as it says there in verse 5, or flees? Well, here's the reason in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I heard about a preacher who would go from town to town, and he was doing these tent meetings. And he got to one town, and he said, after his message, he said, I want you to all come out tomorrow night. I'm going to tell you who the biggest liar in this town is. Well, you can imagine. The place was packed the next night, and the preacher preached from this verse. He says, the heart is the biggest liar. Why is that? Why does God call the heart the most deceitful and insidious thing? Desperately wicked. Open forum. Why does God call our heart desperately wicked and deceitful? Why do you think? Desire. We get clouded by lusts. Our heart tells us that we're right. These backsliders, remember, they say, what do? God said, well, you're following the dictates of your evil heart. My heart says I'm right when I'm wrong. Sometimes it says I'm wrong when I'm right. My heart doesn't know. Need a new heart. Praise God for the next verse. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the hearts. Praise God that he knows my heart. I test the mind. Three times in Jeremiah we read that the heart is evil. Now, this is not a message that people like. If you tell somebody that your heart is prone and bent to do wickedness, what will that person's heart tell them? Kill that preacher. Right? Snuff out that thing, because that's not true. My heart's good. I don't know if there's any person that has walked with the Lord for any amount of time that will at the end of that time say, I think everybody is just basically good. Because we begin to, when we come into the light, my heart is not good. But praise God for the blood of Jesus that cleanses my heart. And he's transforming my heart. But that's the secret, that's the key, is that if my heart is closed to the Lord and he has no access to wash it, then that's the greatest deception of all. But when we open up and we say, Lord, come on. I know I'm wicked and desperate to be wicked. God says, okay, well, let's work with that heart. We can do something with that. David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And then lead me in your everlasting way. So the Lord says, I search the heart, I test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so the Bible reveals to us, the Bible is described as a mirror that shows us our heart and our motives. And God cleanses our way. Now he goes on in verse 11, and he says, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. What does that mean? A partridge. What's a partridge? It's a bird. It's in a pear tree. There's a family named a partridge family, right? I remember as a kid those little monochrome birds. I don't even know. But could you imagine a partridge that is so impatient that he's, you know, or she is sitting on her eggs and they're getting warm, they're incubating, they're ready to hatch. And the partridge goes, ah, forget about it. Wanders off. Some wolf comes and eats those eggs. God says, without patience, without diligence, you might be able to get riches, but it won't last. There won't be a legacy. There won't be a heritage. And that's what the Lord's talking about. The people in Judah, they're only thinking about the here and now, the immediate rewards. But they didn't see the long game. They didn't see the heritage. They didn't see their children. So he goes on. He says, it will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end, he will be a fool. Remember that rich fool that God said, you know, where he said, I'm going to build bigger barns, more and more and more. And God said, hey, fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Verse 12 says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. What a great verse, how God describes sanctuary as the throne room. And I like that we call the gathering place of our church the sanctuary. It's where we meet with the Lord. The Lord is enthroned on the praises of his people. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Remember in verse 1, he said that your sin is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond. Of course, Jesus would write on the dirt. Maybe he was thinking about this verse. The Bible tells us that we want our names to be written in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And here's the prayer of Jeremiah. He says, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. You are my praise. And here's why. He says, indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Jeremiah's job as a prophet was difficult. He was being persecuted. They were hostile toward him. This is what they were saying. You know, you've been saying this for years, Jeremiah. When's it going to happen? You know, let it come. Come on. Bring it on. Where's the judgment? Where are those people now? But here's what Jeremiah says to the Lord. As for me, Lord, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. God would speak to Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, one day I'm going to give the people good shepherds. And the old King James translated good pastors. And it also translates this word shepherd, pastor, in the old King James. In chapter 10, verse 21, God says, the shepherds have become dull-hearted. But here's Jeremiah saying, I've been a good pastor. I've tended the sheep. I've fed them. I've taught them your word. I haven't wandered off, Lord. It's not easy. And I don't even appreciate the message I'm giving. I haven't desired the woeful day. It's hard for me to share this message, Jeremiah would say. I'm not desiring for them to be judged. The more they persecute me, the more I kind of hope it comes. You'll see what he says in a minute. He says, you know what I said, Lord. It was right there before me. And he says, don't be a terror to me, Lord. You are my hope in the day of doom. And let them be ashamed who persecute me. But do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. So Jesus would teach us to turn the other cheek and to pray for those who persecute us. But Jeremiah was a little before that, so he kind of prays like David. Remember when David prayed, Lord, could you smash them in the face, break their teeth in their mouth? I identify with Jeremiah and David. Maybe not so much with Moses, who said, Lord, forgive their sin, and if you won't forgive them, blot my name out of the book of life. I wish I was like that. But sometimes I pray, Lord, give them a flat tire. Thus says the Lord to me, verse 19, he said, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, this is the message Jeremiah is going to stand and publicly proclaim. Verse 20, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers, but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but they made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Now the Sabbath day was given to the nation of Israel to identify them as a unique nation among the whole earth. In fact, God, the fifth commandment there, or the fourth commandment rather, is that on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, you work 6 days, and then the seventh day you rest. And then you remember that it was the Lord your God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. The Sabbath day was a beautiful thing that God had given them. First of all, it, you know, there's the opposite side of the Sabbath. God says, you work 6 days. Here was a bunch of slaves. They could have come out of Egypt and said, well, we're never going to work again, having only been slaves. But God would give them a structure, a beautiful thing. And he says, no, you work 6 days and then you stop. Shabbat means stop, cease. I'll even use the word in Israel when they go on strike. We're ceasing. And so it was a time to just stop and then reflect on what God has done. And to do it. And yet Israel never, ever did this. And actually in Jeremiah we'll read that for 490 years, they never once kept the Sabbath. They didn't do what God had told them to do. In fact, God would say every 6 years, the seventh year, you don't harvest or you don't plow the ground. You can pick whatever is left over, glean the fields, but you don't work. Isn't that amazing? I think God speaks to our culture today that we can become workaholics. We like it. And why would the people do this on a day that God said to set it apart? Why would they dishonor that or disobey? Make more money, right? Make more money. And we're like that, aren't we? And God says, listen, the Sabbath for you is a principle that says, Lord, you're more important than the almighty dollar. You know, we put on our money in God we trust. But I think sometimes we could put on our God in money we trust. And now for us as believers, are we bound to keep the Sabbath? I don't believe so. In the New Testament, the Bible says that one man holds one day above the others, and one man says all days are the same. The Sabbath, of course, was a law for the nation of Israel to identify them and to give them a work ethic and a time of rest and to recognize that the Lord was God. For us, we ought to do that every day. We ought to be resting in Jesus every day. Now, as a principle, I would advise you to take a day off. Go to the beach. Go to the mountains. Go surfing. Get away. And remember what the Lord has done. Take a day. Maybe it's Sunday for you. For me, Sunday's a long, busy work day. And you'll find most pastors take Monday off. Unfortunately, the world starts working on Monday, and pastors are trying not to work. And sometimes I find myself, shamefully, I find myself working on Mondays when I should just not do anything. And yet the Lord here gives us a principle that is important. Rest. Recharge. Now God would say that Israel would have to go out of the land for 70 years because of the 490 they never rested. God said, you owe me. This land has to rest 70 years. So God was keeping track. He was keeping count of it. And the amazing thing is that God, they still had a chance. Here, after all they had done, God says, you know what? Just don't carry any burdens around on Saturday. Wouldn't that be great? Judgment is coming. And God says, just kick back on one day. But what do they do? It says they didn't obey, verse 23. They didn't obey or incline their ear, but they made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but you hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes on the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses, and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. The threat of Babylon, it won't even touch you. You'll have nobles and you'll have a king. There's a great future if you obey. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland. All these cities, by the way, had been shut down because of the threat of the Babylonians. But they would open again from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices. They're going to worship the Lord. Grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I'll kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And right now you're all saying, he said we're going to go to chapter 19. But I'm not. We've done good. We've gone a long way. There's so much there, plus chapter 18 and 19 go together. I want you to read ahead, look at that, and see if you can see the difference between chapter 18 and 19. God's using a metaphor there of a pot, clay pots. God says in chapter 18, go down to the potter's house, and I'm going to speak to you there. And then in chapter 19, God says, go back to the potter's house and get something there. God's going to speak in two different ways. So go ahead and read that ahead, and we'll pick up there next week. Yeah, Rick.